We have Sunday morning our Dispensational Bible Institute live classes on the internet, as well as live classes right here in our offices of the DBI. I got a phone call yesterday. There are six men from Cleveland going to drive down to be with us that on Sunday morning. And they are ex-Baptists, and he said there's one question they would like to ask, and that is about the Bride of Christ. And so that tells me they're Baptists, all right. And so they'll be down here on Sunday. Then Sunday night, we do our question and answer time. Question and answer time seems to be going fairly well. And I come to it with fear and trepidation, because you never know on Pal Talk what's going to happen. Meanwhile, hopefully, we'll have a good time again this Sunday night. I always have lessons prepared to teach just in case nothing else happens and the questions aren't any good, which sometimes happens. I can remember for a short time I attempted to do live call-in a radio program, and it was terrible because a lot of times we wouldn't get any questions, and sometimes the questions were so awful. I wound up interviewing authors and things like that. Meanwhile, so far so good. Then on Monday, we will start Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is really quite a marked change in Paul's direction as he is installing doctrine in us as believers in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And we do remember that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are heavily doctrinally oriented. And then he says amen at the end of the three chapters, and then writes three more chapters. And those three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are very much symmetrical in that they present the information that we need on a practical level, applying doctrine that we learned in Romans and Galatians and in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Now, we are going to deal this evening with verses 17 through 23 in the book of Ephesians. So let's just read them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. There's an emphasis in the knowledge. There's an emphasis, wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. There's the function of wisdom and knowledge. The function of that is so then that we are equipped and informed. You know, your Christianity will not succeed on the merits of ignorance. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And the product of study is to learn right doctrine, rightly divided from the right book, and then we teach it with the right motive and the right heart. Amen? Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, we're reading just down through the end of the chapter, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him on His own right hand in heavenly places. Verse 21, that far above principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, talk about prophecy out in the future, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Now, Him being the head over all things and having all things under His feet is a passage often misused by our Pentecostal charismatic friends, because the fact of the matter is the position is available, but it's not occupied yet. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, read the last half of the verse after the comma. He hath left nothing that is not put under Him, period, but now we see, not yet, underline it, all things put under Him. And so, the day's coming, folks. Now, right now, you and I are members of the body of Christ. Christ is our head. We are judicially seated in heavenly places. But you know what? Jesus Christ is not operating on planet Earth as King of Kings today. He's not operating on planet Earth as Lord of Lords today. As a matter of fact, the God of this world would be the devil. And the world system is going to be devilish to the core. You know, it doesn't seem to matter what good thing gets invented, what good thing gets developed. It gets perverted somewhere along the line. As wonderful as the internet is, and let's all admit it, it's a wonderful tool, it is also a purveyor of gambling, a purveyor of pornography, and a whole lot of things that are just terrible. And if you'd really like to get a lesson on this, and you know, this is scary, but I'm going to say it anyhow. If you'd really like to get a lesson on how devilish the world is, walk through a toy department. And as you walk through a toy department, you will be stunned at what the kids are playing with. And I'm not talking even about electronic games. And so, yes, there is a mentality out there that says we live in the kingdom and we're making everything get better all the time. But we see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, where we live is described as this present evil world, and we are very soon going to get to Ephesians chapter 2 next Monday and talk about the prince and power of the air, the spirit that, underlined the word now, worketh in the children of disobedience. And so, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, where we launch our lesson for this evening, endeavoring to complete the chapter this evening, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He, God, in his position as the Father, operating as also the God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there also in Ephesians 1 verse 17, you see the Spirit. And of course, that's a lowercase spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of him. And the spirit of wisdom, Ephesians 1:17, is one of just 12 things that God gives, that Paul prays for the Ephesians. Spirit of wisdom, this is all in your notes. Spirit of revelation, a full enlightenment of the truth, a list of 12 things that I gave you in your list this evening. Now, I would have you to notice the triune aspect of this. And since I've already given you the list of the 12 things, I'm not going to teach that particular list because we have too much territory to traverse this evening. But I would have you to notice that the orientation in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, you've got the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ being God manifest in the flesh. So I've got the Father of glory, I've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've got spiritual attributes. I've got triune attributes there, and then I've got wisdom, I've got revelation, and I've got knowledge. I've got triune attributes there. And what I'm trying to say to you is that one of the reasons I believe God does a lot of things in threes is because God is a tripart being. Now, he's not three gods. I got a lovely email from a person just the other day that was sorting that out, that it's not three gods, it's one God in three manifestations. But never take the Holy Spirit away from the Godhead. Never take the Lord Jesus Christ away from the Godhead. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, sometimes you'll have people emphasizing only Jehovah. We had someone in the room just a little bit earlier praising Yah. And, you know, you hear a lot of that kind of silliness, a lot of that kind of foolishness. God manifest in the flesh, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You can call him whatever you care to call him. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, which my dear wife just put up on the screen. Now, we are very, very careful in this room not to be modalistic. That is, not to separate out that there is three gods up there. And it's one God in three manifestations. I have likened it to if you went to the kitchen sink and you drew from your faucet about, oh, let's say, a nice big pan full of water. And then you dipped a cup into that pan full of water, took a cup of that pan full of water, and stuck it in the freezer. Then you took another cup out of that pan full of water, and you sat it on the kitchen table, and what was left you put on the stove, and turned the stove up high. It wouldn't be long at all, and that water would be in three manifestations. There would be ice in the freezer, hard as a rock. There would still be water on the kitchen table, then that cup that you put over there, and that saucepan on the stove would be steam and no water present. And so three manifestations of one entity, the water. And so there you say, that's as good an illustration as I can conjure up about how you can take one thing and have it be three different things, and do three different things and have three different office works. And so that's an interesting thing. Now, God is God. We all know that. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Ghost is God. A fascinating thing is you've got the apostolic out there who talk continually about talking in tongues and the Holy Ghost, T.D. Jakes being an example, but they don't believe that the Holy Ghost is God. They think the Holy Ghost is like a motherhood and apple pie and warm and fuzzy feelings. It's not a person of the Godhead, and neither is there God the Father. When Jesus is on earth by the apostolics who are Unitarians, heaven was empty. And so there is a lot of confusion, and some of that is engendered by when you take a verse and you run that verse as if it stood alone and you did not have the full counsel of God. Now, let me illustrate that for you. For you see, this is even going on in the grace movement, where people are fiddling around with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to their own detriment. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you... Oh, who raised up Jesus from the dead then? Answer, it was the Holy Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. Now, if all I taught you was Romans chapter 8, verse 11, I might get away with teaching you that the Holy Spirit is superior to the Lord Jesus Christ in that He raised Him up from the dead. And so, you see, the Holy Spirit raising up... If all I taught you was Romans chapter 8, verse 11, I could lead you in a direction that might not take us to a very good place. Do you get my drift? Now, I'm going to Galatians chapter 1 in by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. Whoa, wait a minute. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 said the Spirit raised Him from the dead. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 says God the Father raised Him from the dead. You say, well, that's a contradiction. Wait a minute. Now, don't be modalistic in your thinking. There are three manifestations of one God. And so here you see it. And so God the Father raised Him from the dead. Well, we're not done. We're a long way from done. Please turn to John chapter 2, the Old Testament book of John. Yes, I meant to say that, but look at John chapter 2. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Jesus says He will raise it up. He's speaking of His body, folks. You know that. And so the issue of Jesus raising it up here is joined. Well, I thought Romans 8:11, the Spirit raised Him up. I thought Galatians 1:1, God the Father raised Him up. No, here I've got John 2:19, Jesus raises Himself up. And if that's not enough for you, take a look at John chapter 10 in verse 18. Now, when I tell you that the three that bear record in heaven are one, I mean exactly that. And I understand that one has office work that is a position lower than another. I understand that. But I am not going to lessen who that person is by the fact that he takes office work for a point of time and takes a position for a point of time whereby he humbles himself. If he's not the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9, how can I, Colossians 2:10, be complete if he's not the fullness? John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus speaking of His life says, no man taketh it from me. That, by the way, should do away with the idea that Israel and the Hebrew people are Christ killers. You know, people have fought wars over that, they're being Christ killers. Well, that's not so. No man taketh his life from him, but I lay it down myself. Now read the verse, John chapter 10, verse 18. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So, notice who's got the power. I understand the commandment comes by the Father. That's the office work of God the Father. But look who's got the power to raise him up. So, what I've shown you in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Spirit raising up Christ. I've shown you in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, the Father raising up Christ. And I've shown you in John 2, verse 19, and John chapter 10, verse 18, Christ raises himself up. And so then, look at this. What you've got are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all involved in the resurrection activity. You know what that means? It's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know what that means? Christ is God, the Spirit is God, and God the Father is God. And the three that bear record in heaven, these three are one. Now, one of the most attacked aspects of Christianity is, of course, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why when I hear someone tinkering with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to show me a bull in a field. I've got a red flag waving. And you don't need to sound off a whistle of warning. I hear it already. And so when someone is fiddling with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're on a road that I don't care to join, because I have taken care in noticing the fullness of the Godhead bodily operating, and what a joy that is to know who he is and not be confounded and not be confused. So you take those verses which I've just given you and let that demonstrate some things for you about the fact that God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, if you see it, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are interchangeable when it comes to the position of being able to raise up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now think about what we're talking about here. We're talking about raising up somebody from the dead. We're not talking about one of Benny Hinn's parlor games where people fall on the floor and jibber-jabber. We're not talking about one of the kinds of things that people are oriented for, chasing after the almighty buck. And so notice what we've got in place now. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they're all doing the same thing. Well, open theology, you know, the idea that God doesn't know what the future looks like, and that God, he knows what's in the Bible, but he doesn't know what you're going to do or what I'm going to do. And, you know, I've read a couple of the books of open theology, and I've read that material, and here's what really, really concerns me. And I'm one person, and I don't amount to a hill of beans, but listen, if you think that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know that he was God the Son for 30 years until he got water baptized, you tell me how that differs from open theology when God doesn't know some things. You create a God who is not omniscient, and I think you bought the farm. Ultimately, since the scriptures cannot be broken, you put in place a system that is going to lead you to a diminution of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know of a worse thing that you can do. When it comes to Christianity, I am very sad for the people who are not Bible believers. I am very sad for the people who don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. I am very sad for the people who have not learned in everything to give thanks. But all of those things you can still be saying. Without the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think so. I think the issue is Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. And so, it doesn't matter to me. I am just not comfortable. You fellowship with who you care to fellowship with, but I'm just not comfortable in that environment. And I would not want to show up upstairs at the judgment seat of Christ and have to explain that one away. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, we've dealt now with verse 17, and we see the function of verse 17 brings about verse 18. The function of verse 17, as Paul is praying and caring about these people, he is praying for a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge. May I suggest to you that these need to be priority items in your life and my life? These need to be priority items. Look why. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this cause, since the day we heard of it, we did not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled. Look at the list. Knowledge, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. Very similar to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17. And notice in Colossians chapter 1 verse 10 that the knowledge of wisdom and spiritual understanding has a fruit-bearing aspect of a worthy walk. Now, that taught me that I should not get down on my knees and pray, "Oh dear God, give me a worthy walk." Because the worthy walk is a product of being filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So I can pray till the cows come home. "Oh, make me walk worthy. Oh, give me a worthy walk. Let me be all-pleasing. Let me be fruitful." That's just gas. That's just words aimed at the ceiling. What I should know, and I should not operate on the merits of ignorance, but on the merits of knowledge, what I should know is that when I have an inner man that is equipped, then that will produce the worthy walk. I can't produce that. It needs to be produced by God's Word resident in the believer. So just as certainly as Colossians chapter 1 verse 9 deals with the knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding producing the worthy walk, I would have you to notice in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17 that you've got very similar language, and that very similar language there also produces something. It also produces something. And what it produces is that the eyes of your understanding are enlightened. I call this room Discerning the Times. I call the radio broadcast Discerning the Times. The newsletter, which my wife and I have just been proofreading for the last 2 days, and which we will take to the printer on Monday, we call that Discerning the Times. If you were to ask me what the body of Christ lacks today, first would be salvation. We got a whole lot of people going to church that aren't saved. But secondly, it would be discerning and knowing what's going on in their Bible, knowing what's going on in the world around them. The eyes of understanding need to be enlightened that you would know what the hope of His calling is. Now, what is the hope of the calling? He's not calling you to a mission field. He's not calling you to do some great and wondrous thing. What the hope of the calling is, remember, seven times we saw the word according. It's going to be according to God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ. That's the hope. And what is the riches and glory of the inheritance in the saints? More information on that, of course, is in Romans chapter 8. Now, we've got the hope of His calling, Ephesians 1:18, the riches of His glory, Ephesians 1:18, and then in Ephesians 1:19, we have presented the greatness of His power. Now, I need to say something, and I need to beat this one up a little bit. I hit you over the head with it a couple of times, because when God saved your soul, number one, He gave you everything He's ever going to give you, and number two, He placed you in a complete victory program in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave you everything He's going to give you, and that, Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Colossians 2:10, He completed you in Christ. You say, "Well, I pray all the time to ask for stuff." Well, stuff is not what God cares about. Since you were crucified with Christ, it's not about stuff. It's not about praying that God would sell your house and buy you a Lexus. It's not about that. The issue of what God has given you is position in Christ Jesus as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And you know, if you took stuff away from people's prayer list, a lot of folks wouldn't do any praying anymore, except that now I lay me down to sleep, and that's sad, because in everything give thanks should be our orientation and our affection set on things above. God completed us in Christ Jesus, and thank God for every day of opportunity, but He doesn't owe you a thing. You've been crucified with Christ, and that, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Now, when He placed you into the body of Christ, that was a supernatural act whereby God the Holy Spirit immerses you for the sake of identification. Now, I use that language, immerses you for the sake of identification, as what baptism means. You are immersed not in water, and water is not implicit, but by one Spirit you are immersed into the body of Christ for the sake of identification as the body of Christ. You are immersed for the sake of identification into one body, whether it be Jews, Gentiles, whatever, doesn't matter. You're all made to drink of one Spirit. Boy, oh boy, if you make 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, water baptism, we've got you slurping water out of the baptistry, and that's nasty. Oh, my, don't do that. It's what God has done, immersing you for the sake of identification. He puts you right in the body of Christ and identifies you. That's what Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is. That's not just words. That's what He's done for you. That is the position that you have, complete in Christ Jesus. If that's not exciting, I remember an old preacher that said, if that doesn't light your fire, your wick's wet. And so it's a wonderful thing to know what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we're looking at some of that here in Ephesians chapter 1. And now, down in verse 19, we see this business of the exceeding greatness of His power. Let me give you a glimpse of the exceeding greatness of His power by the greatest, most wonderful prayer promise in all the Bible. Here is a prayer promise greater than whatsoever you ask in My name, believing, ye shall receive. This is the greatest prayer promise in the Bible, and Benny Hinn doesn't know anything about it. T.D. Jakes doesn't know anything about it. Joyce Meyer doesn't know anything about it. Here is the greatest prayer promise in the Bible. Now to Him, that's God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, God, exceeding abundantly above. We don't even know what we should ask for, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And if it's about us, it doesn't glorify Him. And in this dispensation, it's not about the law. It's not about performance. It's not about you living it and you enduring to the end and you getting baptized. And, oh, I asked Jesus into my heart, preacher. A lot of people go to hell having done that. Salvation is not by asking Jesus into your heart. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works. And it is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with you asking anybody to go anywhere. And what would Jesus want in your heart? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Your heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. What do you want in there for? And so, again, the issues of salvation ought to be so clear. And you know what has really made a mess of it is preaching. Preachers are guilty of the every eye closed and nobody looking around. If you want to go to heaven, come on down front. And apparently Jesus can't make it to the back of the auditorium. Apparently the Lord Jesus can only deal with people down front. And I think that's interesting, that it's only down front where you can get your glommers on people and get them into the baptistry and teach them how to tithe. It's amazing. Every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around. If you want to go to heaven, you just step out from that aisle. Bless God. Hallelujah. If you just step out and you take the first step, God will take the second step. You take the third step. God will take the fourth step. You take the fifth step. God will take the sixth. You know, and boogie on down and come down front where Jesus is. Glory! And you shake the old preacher's hand and ask Jesus into your heart and pray the sinner's prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and take me to heaven when I die. In Jesus' name, amen. Why should He take you to heaven when you die? Because you asked? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, take me to heaven when I die. Why should He? The answer is the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. That's why. And when you trust that, it's not about you going down front. It's not about you asking. Not about you asking Jesus into your heart. Not about, you know, I made Jesus Lord. Really? What was He before you showed up? And so you got all of this stuff going on. And, you know, that's preacher talk. That's preacher talk while the piano player is playing Just As I Am, and all the heads are bowed and all the eyes are closed. That's preacher talk to get a great move in the congregation. Oh, we had a great move, the Holy Ghost. No, that's called crowd manipulation techniques, and some folks get pretty good at it. Now, what I'm trying to get across is not that. I'm not trying to teach the negative. I'm trying to teach the positive and trying to illustrate my point. Sometimes I so enjoy my illustrations, sometimes I forget when to stop. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he has placed you into the body of Christ, and you are now a participant in the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You are not a beggar. You are a believer. You are not on probation. You are saved and complete in Christ. And so how wonderful it is to know these sorts of things. Now, again and again, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the doctrine of power to believing people. And, I think of several passages. I have several passages in your notes this evening, but let's just look at a couple. When you come behind in no gift, I'm not talking about the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians had. Well, maybe that would be their context. I'm complete. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. How about you? I've got everything that God is ever going to give me. I'm already, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, seated in heavenly places. I'm already bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. I'm as good as in heaven with the doors shut. Now, you know what? Yeah, a week from today, it will be my honor to preach a funeral. And one of these days, the funeral will be my funeral. And I've never died. I don't know what it feels like. I don't know exactly what will go on. I would pray that I might die gracefully with good testimony for my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet and still, while I've never done it and don't know exactly what is involved, I understand it's going to happen, and I know that I'm going to be raised up together and sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What a joy that is. Now, you know, I looked at the Olympics the other day, and it's quite amazing. They've got these kids standing on a hunk of wood and sliding down the side of a hill. I'm not sure. Those kids are real, real smart. That looks like a dangerous thing to do to me. And I think you could strap a billy goat onto a pair of skis and he'd come in third. I think most of those events are about gravity. But meanwhile, if you strapped me to a pair of those skis, I'd have some fear and trepidation and probably a lot of broken bones before I got down to the bottom. And so I understand maybe a little apprehension and never having done it and wanting to die gracefully. But I would have you to understand that you have been placed into, by salvation, by God's Spirit, a total victory program. Now, I used to love the song. Actually, I still do love the song, Victory in Jesus. But you know, in that chorus, it sings about how I won the victory. That's just not doctrinally sound. Christ won the victory, and he places me into the body of Christ, and the victory is his. Victory in Jesus. The title is right, but the chorus is wrong. When the chorus says, I won the victory, I didn't win doodly. What I got was what Christ earned by the death, burial, and resurrection, and it was judicially imputed to my account, Romans chapter 4, and it's his righteousness, not mine, Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And so I rejoice in that truth. My wife rewrote the words to Victory in Jesus so that we're able to sing it. And no apologies to the author. You know, most every hymn in your hymnal was written by a covenant believer, and so you don't get enough good doctrine in most hymns. Doctrine, schmoctrine, it's just got a nice beat and sounds good, doesn't it? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, we got down to verse 19, and we saw the exceeding greatness of His power. You know, I'm so grateful that it is His power and not my power. I'm so grateful that it's God's doing, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit author salvation, and I am a recipient of what they did, and I am reconciled to God through what Jesus Christ did. Wow, that's better than any baptistry in town, folks. That's better than any candle you got for me to light. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You know, I was raised up in a Lutheran church, Missouri Synod, and went to catechism. I was catechized and simonized and baptized and communized and all of that good stuff. And we would pray every service, "Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me." And I didn't know God wasn't imputing trespasses onto anybody. I didn't know that. And so, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, catechized, and you know, they put a robe on me and walked me down front, and the preacher, he slapped my cheek. And he said, "That was what gave me the Holy Ghost." Can you imagine? And I thought, well, how about that? And I would have gone to hell quicker than a bullet without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in all those years in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I never heard the gospel of Christ. I had the idea if I did a little bit more than I did bad, then God, He'd let me in if I wasn't too bad a guy. And so, I never heard the gospel of Christ. I would have split hell wide open, no question about it. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for how wonderful it is to be certain of a soul's salvation, meaning mine, meaning yours, and to be certain that I'm going to land in heavenly places regardless of me. It's all about Him. And that's the beauty of grace salvation. Now, in Ephesians in chapter 1, we're down to verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Notice, the greatness of His power is that which was wrought in Christ. Notice, the exceeding greatness of His power is that which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, I've already given you the verses whereby you are not allowed to diminish the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ using Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. I've already shown you Romans 8, 11, the Spirit raised Him up. I've already shown you John 2, 19, and John 10, 18, the Lord raised Himself up. And so, it's three in one. It's one God, three manifestations, taking different positions. That's the point, by the way, of Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be God. And Jesus Christ, He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is not in any sense diminished in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That, notice, in Philippians chapter 2, let's go to verse 6. Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know, if He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that means he knew it was okay to be equal with God, because He was. But made Himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant. The King James Bible does not teach that He emptied Himself, although people in the grace movement are teaching that, and they claim to be King James men. But the King James Bible does not teach that He emptied Himself. You can find it in one of John Wesley's hymns. You can find it in Lutheran Kenosis commentaries as early as 1856. This business of Jesus having emptied Himself. That is kenotic theology. It was started by a Lutheran contemporary with Westcott and Hort in agreement with the critical text. And so when the grace teachers who call themselves King James people are teaching an emptied out Jesus who laid aside all of His attributes, that's just not right. and I think you know it. I think you've figured it out by now. I hope the day comes when the grace movement has enough backbone to empty itself of wrong doctrine. Until then, we really don't deserve to be out there in the marketplace of ideas until we clean up our own act. And I say that advisedly. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 20. The exceeding greatness of His power, which He wrought in Christ. You see, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When every knee should bow and every tongue confess, it is that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, if you're going to say that Jesus Christ is Lord and every knee bow and every tongue confess that, doesn't that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is yes, to the glory of God the Father. Doesn't that glorify God the Father? The answer is yes. And isn't it by God's Spirit and by God's Word that people are going to do that? The answer is yes. And so once again, it's Father, Son, and Spirit, the three are one. Be careful of modalism, the separating of the Godhead into separate gods. And that's going on in the grace movement. I'm sorry, that's my never-to-be-humble opinion. You make up your own mind and study and become fully persuaded in your own mind. Now, here we deal with Jesus at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. I would emphasize to you, Ephesians 1:20, there are places up there. Places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that's where Jesus is. And every name that is named, not in, only in this world, but in that which is to come, that's the power and glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how I rejoice in the person of my Savior. And the person of my Savior, I'm not going to allow the person of my Savior to be diminished by making him ignorant in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He doesn't even know who he is. Let me tell you something. Jesus not only knows who he is, why, when he's 12 years old, he says, I must be about my Father's business. It's obvious to me he knew who he was. And Jesus, when he is teaching in Luke chapter 4, he knew precisely where to close the book on a comma in order that he would not teach something that would not be part of his earthly ministry. And so, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ, fullness of the Godhead bodily, omniscient, he's reading minds in his earthly ministry. That's an attribute of God. Don't you tell me he'd lay aside all his attributes and have him walking on water. Don't you tell me he'd lay aside all the attributes of God and have him reading people's minds. Don't you tell me Jesus laid aside all the attributes of God and he is able to discern what a man is thinking and the man is just thinking it, has never said the words. Don't you do that. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our focus, we know that, and these verses really extol the virtues and the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look where he is, far above all principality and power. You know where you're headed? You're headed for heavenly places, and you are going to be there in heavenly places. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 comes to mind. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, by him, this is Christ, were all things created. Wait a minute, Genesis 1:1, doesn't Genesis 1:1 say God created? This is about Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, no question about that. And he, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now notice in verse 16, there are in heaven invisible places. They're called thrones, they're called dominions, they're called principalities, they're called powers. I know what a throne looks like down here on planet Earth, and a dominion and a principality and a power, so I have from my earthly experience a pretty good idea about what heavenly thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers are going to be like, and that's where you are headed, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, for heavenly places. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, God, in verse 20, did so many marvelous things by the office work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him on His own right hand in heavenly places. Now, again, in your outline list, I have given you six things that God did for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, He raised Him from the dead. Number two, and I've already shown you that the Spirit's involved as well, and Christ raised Himself from the dead. Then, number two, God exalted Christ at His right hand. Meanwhile, Christ resurrected and ascended in Acts chapter 1, and He did that of His own volition. So again, you see, the parsing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit takes you to a very dubious location where you end up with a Jesus who is not the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if you go there, you're going to have to go there alone. I'm not going to join you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, we also see the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has, that He is the head of the church, the body of Christ. Now, by the way, that is one of the aspects of what Paul calls the revelation of the mystery. Paul says that he was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me, that's Paul, by the way, for you, that's you, by the way, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles. What is it, Paul? Shut up and get to the point. Here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the hope of your glory is the presence of Christ in you. That means you, then, are complete in Christ. Of course, that would only work if Christ was the fullness of the Godhead. You can't be complete into someone who is not complete. And so, again, how important that is and how wonderful that is to see. So, God, number one, you see Christ raised from the dead. Number two, you see Him highly exalted at God's right hand. You see Him with all authority and power. You see Him with a name which is above every name. You see that when due time comes, all things will be under His feet. And you and I need to get something very straight and very plain, and that is this. I heard Lou say it the other night. You don't need to be anybody's ite, I-T-E. You're not a Stamite, a Ruffmanite. You're not anything but under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:22, all things are under His feet, and He gave Him to be head over all things to the church. And so Jesus Christ, He, the one, that is the fullness, He, the one, who is head over you. Now, I am so grateful for people that have taught me things. I am so grateful for people that have helped me understand things. But I don't answer to them. I answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am so grateful to brothers and sisters who encourage me. You know, one of the greatest encouragements I get is when somebody stops by the Kmart, buys himself a backbone, and says, "Hey, preacher, I think you're wrong about this." Very, very seldom do Christians have the courage to confront problems. And that's a shame. That's part of why the body of Christ is in the mess it's in, because people are allowed to get a doctrine and any old thing. And I don't mean to be mean-spirited about it, but Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and Romans chapter 16, verse 17, are in your Bible, and they're not there to make the Bible a little heavier so that it serves as a better paperweight. These verses have function, these verses have meaning, and you know, the best friends that I have ever had in my ministry life have been the guys who sat me down and say, "Well, you need to rethink this, or you need to think about that some more." That, you know, I need that. And don't let anybody operate in a vacuum. We are all members one of another. And don't allow anybody to be so insulated that they are not called to task for when they teach something that is wrong. We've got way too many people that are walking around timid, too many people with wishbones rather than backbones. And you know, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, and some of those bad teachings out there, they wouldn't get away with that stuff if people rose up on their hind legs and said, whoa, that's heresy. They wouldn't get away with that stuff. And the stuff that's going on in the grace movement, where you've got people that say you're wrong to meet in a building, you can only meet in a house. Where we've got people who are having trouble with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ because some of the terrible teaching that has come out of Chicago, Illinois. Where we've got people out there now who are not King James Bible believers but are tweaking the Bible to their own hurtfulness. And we've got things going on that are just the teaching of Shem, Ham, and Japheth is despicable and does not have any place in the grace movement. Meanwhile, it goes on, and you know, the few people that stand up and say anything about it, why, they get beaten and blasted and blistered because hardly anybody stands with them. Everybody runs and hides under the bed, or anybody goes to the conferences and supports the wrong messages. Shame on somebody. It'll all play out at the judgment seat of Christ. But you know, we might have better position of gaining an audience if we would get our act together and we would clean up some of the mess that we've got in the grace movement. People say, I wonder why the grace movement is so small. Really? How dare you wonder that when one of your premier teachers says Jesus was not even aware that he was the Son of God until he was 30 years old. You know, you won't get doctrine that bad from any Jehovah Witness. You won't get doctrine that bad from Benny Hinn. Jimmy Swaggart never said anything as stupid as that is, and grace believers let it go. Shame on somebody. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. I've already shown you that judicially, all things are under his feet. And by the way, don't miss it in the verse. You are part of that headship. But right now, all things are not yet put under him. You know that. And they will be when you get to Ephesians 1:13, the dispensation of the fullness of times, then you will have the fruition of this passage. Okay? Okay. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 13, we've already discussed that. That, a verse my wife put up on the screen maybe half an hour ago, is dealing with the order of events in salvation. And there you see the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise and the gospel of your salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 is the verse I'm really trying to get to. And that is in the dispensation of the fullness of times. All things are in one. Now, all things are in one, and all things are in Christ. I couldn't tell you because I don't know. Does that mean that when you get to the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will no longer have three manifestations? The three will be inexorably one out there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10? Well, I don't know. It's something to think about. It's something to consider. It doesn't matter greatly because the three are one. And the three, while they have separate operations and separate office work and separate agendas, the three are one. And so that's something that we ought to be able to see. Okay? Okay. Now, we've seen already the half dozen things that have been done for Christ, and those are in your notes, and the positional truth of the headship. And by the way, you have a very important position when you make known what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, I'm going to ask you to read verse 10 backwards when we deal with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to ask you to read verse 10 backwards. Ephesians 3:9, we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to ask you to read verse 10 backwards. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What you do when you rightly divide the word of truth, what you do when you make known the fellowship of the mystery is you, the church, make known in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. Now, again, the function of making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians 3:9, is of a greater scope and a more eternal consequence, perhaps, than you had ever considered. For making all men see, Ephesians 3:9, has an intent, Ephesians 3:10. And the intent is that by the church, God's manifold wisdom would be made known, and that even in heavenly places to the principalities and powers. So, guess what? They are without excuse. Has it ever occurred to you that the angelic host would not have known the revelation of the mystery? It was as hid from them as it was from anybody else from the foundation of the world. Has it ever occurred to you that even the devils that followed the devil himself did not know the revelation of the mystery? It was as hidden from them as it was from anybody else. And so, the making known unto principalities and powers in heavenly places is by the church. So, the body of Christ, by the church, makes known this manifold wisdom of God. Wow! What a resume item that is to put there on your resume. You are engaged in an eternal activity that reaches into the principalities and powers even in the heavenly places. Wow! You know, I would like to emphasize to you that as a saved Bible believer capable of rightly dividing, you are a particular treasure in an earthen vessel. You are a tremendously important resource to the church, the body of Christ. You are the machinery. You are the tools. You're the body of Christ. Why try to improve upon that? That is who you are as a saved person and as one capable of rightly dividing and understanding the revelation of the mystery. You are a very valuable asset to the church, the body of Christ. And you have a life with tremendous purpose. How wonderful that is to know. All right? All right. And so, in Ephesians chapter 1, we have gotten down to about verse 22 and dealt with how that positionally all things are under his feet, but actuarially, today, the devil is still the god of this world. I'm sorry to tell you that. We are the body. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And by the way, by being complete in Christ, by being the fullness that is there, then you and I, what a joy that is to have this understanding that the church is his body and that the church is the fullness all in all. Now, wait a minute. We've got a problem. He hath put all things under his feet. Well, that's judicial. That is not complete yet. We know that from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. Gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He's the head, we're the church, the body, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Christ, the fullness that filleth all in all. It can't be all in all if Jesus Christ is not the fullness of the Godhead. It can't be all in all if Jesus Christ is not the fullness of the Godhead. All in all means all in all. And so, Colossians 2:9 is the appropriate cross-reference for Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Now, you and I are given definition as to who we are. You, the church, are his body. Notice the end of verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23. You are the body of Christ. It does not take a certificate to get that done. It does not take membership in any organization to get that done. Now listen to me. You join a church and they tell you, you can't sing in the choir till you've been baptized in their tank. You join a church and they tell you, well, you can't really be a member. We won't let you teach a Sunday school class until you've been baptized in their tank. They are denying your position as being complete in Christ. They are denying your position as the body of Christ until they put you through an Old Testament water ceremony. Wow. And so, you know, what water baptism actually does is it teaches you something that's not true. And it robs you of your understanding of the truth that you are complete in Christ. And that you are, as who Christ is, you have been placed into the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, I know, I was told the same thing, and I didn't know any better, and I submitted to it, and I went through the whole nine yards. You did, I did. Thank God we are able to read our Bibles and study. Thank God we are able to grow in grace and realize these truths. Thank God for those things.